Chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pison, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks very much, Phil. Good morning, friends. It'd be great if you had that passage open in front of you. It's the third week we're looking at Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And this morning we're looking at the story of the garden. There's a lot in these verses. We might not be able to cover it all in detail, but let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us what he wants us to hear from his word today. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, your holy scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Please let us hear this chapter this morning with that same expectation, because it's breathed out by you. It's equally useful to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness, so that we might be your people, complete and equipped to serve you in your world. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, Melissa and I enjoy watching streaming series on TV. We're watching Welcome to Wrexham. If any of you watched it, it's that story about the Welsh football team that's bought by a couple of American actors. But I wonder if you've ever started the next episode of a TV series and wondered, actually, haven't I seen this one before? And then you stop and you go back and you make sure that you're watching the next episode. And you go, yes, I actually am watching the next episode, but it looks a lot like the one I've just watched. I don't know, maybe it's just me. Reading Genesis 2, I think, can feel a little bit like that. We've already had the whole creation story unfolded for us in chapter 1, over to 2, 3. And now we start chapter 2, and we're told all over again about God creating the world. So what's going on? Of course, there have been all sorts of imaginative explanations for why the creation is related twice, and differently, and with apparent contradictions between Genesis 1 and 2. But I think, as is usually the case with the Bible, if you slow down and pay attention to what's actually there, the answer is right in front of you. So that's what we're going to do this morning. There's a few things I'd like you to notice as we begin in Genesis chapter 2 from verse 4. Two things particularly from verse 4 itself. And the first is about the structure. Again, we spoke last week about, and the week before, about how important structure is in the early chapters of Genesis. This isn't just a random stream of consciousness account that Moses wrote. It's carefully structured. It's got shape and form, and everything is engineered with purpose. So please look again at verse 4 with me and notice the four words there that Phil read a moment ago. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. These are the generations. Now, depending on your Bible, you might have something slightly different there. It might say the records, it might say the account. And this little phrase, these are the generations, is very important for reading this chapter, but it's also important for reading the whole of Genesis properly. It appears 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it marks off 10 sections in the book. These words are going to be very small on the screen, but I'll run through briefly with you where these generations accounts come up in Genesis, and you'll see the 10 of them. This is the first one, obviously, in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The next one is in 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Next we have in 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Then in 10 verse 1, we have these are the generations of the sons of Noah, and that's after the flood. Chapter 11 verse 10, these are the generations of Shem, one of Noah's sons. 11:27, these are the generations of Terah. Now Terah, importantly, was Abraham's father. So the story of Abraham begins in chapter 12, just after that. 25 verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. He wasn't the son of promise. And then we have 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, who was the son of promise. 36 verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. Again, even though he's the firstborn, he's not the son of promise. But finally, number 10, these are the generations of Jacob. 37 verse 2, and he, of course, was the son of promise. So that's a very, very quick overview of the structure of Genesis. You get 10 times this little phrase, these are the generations. There are six of these in the first 11 chapters that we're covering this term. And with each successive generational section, what we see is the Creator then chooses to focus on just one person or just one family as history goes on to accomplish his purposes for the whole world. So worth keeping in mind, every time we read, these are the generations, we're coming to a new section in Genesis like we have this morning. Again, that number 10, it should remind us of the time and the people around the writing of Genesis. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis to the people God had just redeemed from slavery. And so in chapter 1, we had God speaking 10 times. Genesis has 10 generational records. And God's people, of course, received 10 commandments. The parallels are intentional. As we've said before, Genesis is not written so much so that the Creator can know its creation, but it's so that the redeemed can know their Redeemer. And this is built into, it's coded into the way Genesis is actually written. It's amazing. There's so much more. That's probably enough for us this morning. But in terms of Genesis 1 and 2, this makes Genesis 1's creation account, the one we read a few weeks ago, that's the introduction to the whole book. And then from chapter 2, verse 4, we've basically got the beginning of chapter 1 of the story. It's useful to kind of think of it like that. So there's something to be said about the structure of Genesis. You've got these 10 generations, of which the first one we're looking at this morning. Which brings me then to the second thing I'd like you to notice in 2, verse 4. And have a look again there with me. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Do you see what's going on there? The writer of Genesis is actually telling us that the perspective at this point is being flipped over. The angle from which we're viewing the creation account has changed. I'm a fan of the Pirates of the Caribbean movies. You might be too, might not be. I remember a scene in the movie World's End where the pirates have to flip the perspective of the way they read their map, and they've got to turn their ship upside down at sunset in order to get out of Davy Jones's locker, and then everything's the right way up. I kind of have that image in my mind. It might not be in yours as we think about this flipped perspective. We've got to kind of look at it the other way around. Because the first chapter that we looked at a few weeks ago takes what we might call the cosmic perspective of the heavens and the earth, while the second account takes the more terrestrial perspective of the earth and the heavens. Do you see the difference there? That deliberately reversed word order is the writer telling us that we're about to see the same things from a different angle. Also, do you see how God's name has changed? All the way through the 7 days of creation, the main character is God. And his name is mentioned 35 times as God. He is the powerful creator, eternal God Almighty. But in chapter 2, verse 4, it's the first time he's called the Lord God. That is the Creator's personal name. That's the name he revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:15. It's the name that means I am, or I will be who I will be. It's God's personal name. That's what it means anytime you see the word Lord or the name Lord in small caps in your Bible. It's not just God, it's God's personal name. It's the name by which he relates to his people, and his people relate to him. So again, the perspective is flipped in how we can expect God to relate to those he has made, not just as the powerful creator this time, but more as the personal Lord. So in summary, chapter 1's focus is the creator who created everything, and humanity and God's relationship with them is there, but it's a bit of a footnote. In chapter 2, as we'll see, the focus is very much on humanity, and particularly their relationship with their creator in this marvelous garden, the place, the physical location where this relationship flourishes. So two things to notice there in chapter 2, verse 4. Obviously the structure, the 10 generations, and then this flipped perspective that we're going to look at the creation account through. Now, if you have your service outline in front of you, you'll see I've got two headings under which I'd like to look at this morning's passage. But as you look at that outline, you'll notice that there's a word repeated there twice. It's probably worth some explanation. It's not in our passage. But it really is at the heart of this chapter, and it's the word covenant, a place of covenant and a people of covenant. The theme of relationship is clearly key to this chapter. We see relationship between God and man. We see relationship between man and woman. But the shape of that relationship between God and man, which is reflected in part in the relationship between the man and the woman, is the shape of covenant. And this is a very important idea for the whole of God's purposes and plans throughout the Bible. A covenant isn't really a word we use much anymore, but it means more than just an agreement or a contract. It's a word with a long history. It's a concept with a long history. It was usually used to describe the relationship between a king and the people he had conquered. And it was a permanent relationship with specific obligations and conditions and consequences on both sides. Specifically, there are blessings for keeping the terms of the covenant, and there are consequences or curses for failing to keep the terms of the covenant. And Genesis 2 provides the building blocks of covenant as the way in which the Lord, the God of covenant, will relate to his people throughout the Bible. It's so significant in Scripture that the Old Testament scholar Paul Williamson remarks in his article on covenant in the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. He says, "The concept exists at significant points in the Bible storyline and is the theological glue that binds promise to fulfillment." So the biblical history of salvation and the unfolding of God's covenants are almost synonymous. It's the theological glue that binds promise to fulfillment, and we find it established here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, that might seem a lot to take in right now. It's pretty heavy theology, but don't worry. Just park that word covenant in the back of your mind for the moment. And as we go through this chapter, see if you're able to see the covenant framework at work. Thanks for your patience with a very long introduction. Let's get beyond chapter 4 and into our verse 4 and into our first heading. And to do that, I'd like us to actually start at verse 8. And in verse 8, we're told of this creation account that the Lord God, there we go, God's personal name again, planted a garden in Eden in the east where he put the man whom he had formed. So in the first part of chapter 2, we zoomed in from the whole majesty of creation. We saw in chapter 1, we zoom into a beautiful, flourishing, well-watered garden which the Lord God himself plants. I have to say, the garden is a real geographical place. It's said there to be in the east, verse 8. The rivers which water it have recognizable names, at least to the people Moses was writing to. Their courses relate to recognizable geographical areas, places like Assyria and Cush in verse 13 and 14, which we do read about elsewhere in the Bible. Of course, people have at various times tried to locate exactly where the Garden of Eden was. They haven't been able to do it. I take it that the consequences of the first sin, which we'll look at next week, which saw Adam and Eve expelled and prohibited from the garden, means we will never again locate it in our time, at least in its original place. This garden is called, it was in a place called Eden, literally means delight. We might call it paradise, which interestingly is a derivative of the Greek word garden, which was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's beautiful, it's abundant. And notice again, it's a garden. And that's repeated in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, and again in verse 15. And there the point is that it's a garden and not a plain, not a desert, not a mountainside, not a jungle, not a rainforest, or any other wild environment in the whole glorious and diverse creation. Gardens all the way through human history have been associated with rest and enjoyment, but also crucially with order. It's a cultivated environment where everything has its place, everything has its purpose. And in this way, the Garden of Eden is a further expression of the order and intention that we saw the Lord God use when he made the world in chapter 1. I don't doubt this would have been very encouraging and comforting to God's people who, under Moses, were receiving this creation account in its written form. The same God was fulfilling his promise to take them from slavery through the desert to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And some commentators have noticed that the land in Genesis 2 does loosely correspond to the location of the promised land in the Exodus. So yes, a huge encouragement to the people who God was fulfilling his promises to. So what's in the garden? Well, there's plenty of water. We see that in verse 6 and verse 10 following. There is mineral wealth. There's gold. There is bdellium, which is apparently a kind of aromatic resin, or perhaps in another translation, freshwater pearls. There is onyx, a type of precious stone. And there are lots of trees. Verse 9. There are beautiful, fruitful trees. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's actually interesting to note that in the creation myths of the people surrounding God's people, gardens were quite popular, trees were quite popular, but often the fruit of the trees was precious stones. Not exactly tasty, nourishing, or useful. Not something you would describe as good for food, no matter how pleasing to the sight they were. And you can't plant a stone either and expect to grow another tree, which just shows how unique the creation account in the Bible is that we have. It is an apologetic against the other creation myths around God's people. Now, out of all the trees, there are two very special trees in the garden. We read about them in verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we come to the early chapters of Genesis, we must remember we're dealing with symbolism, lots of symbolism. But we're also dealing with physical realities. And you don't have to choose one at the expense of the other. Just because we struggle to get our heads around something doesn't mean the Lord's incapable of doing it. These trees are obviously symbolic, but their symbolism is made all the more powerful by the fact that they are real. And the trees come up again in verse 16 with a little bit more explanation. So please look there at verse 16 with me. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So two trees, one tree of life and one tree of death. Let's talk first about the tree of life. This is a tree in which the man is invited to eat from. "You may surely eat from this tree, Adam." It's the tree of life, but it doesn't give him life. His life, remember, comes from God. So back in verse 7, if you look there, we read, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So his life comes from God. The 16th century French reformer John Calvin, he remarked that even if the man ate the whole tree, he wouldn't receive any more life than the life God had already graciously given him. And Calvin then goes on to explain how God designed the tree to work, and I think it's worth reading what he wrote. "God intended, therefore, that the man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember from where he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone, and that life is not, as they commonly speak, an intrinsic good, but proceeds from God." A good way to think about how the tree functioned is not like as a magical tree, but more like the bread and grape juice that we enjoy at the Lord's Supper. As another author notes, the physical means of a spiritual transaction. So that's the tree of life. It's the tree which the man eats from to express his receiving life from God and dependence on the life he receives from God. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is unique in that it's the only tree in the beautiful and abundant fruitful garden from which the man is prohibited to eat. It's the tree with a sign on it that says, "Look, but don't touch." And it's worth noting, this is the first mention of evil in the Bible. Evil, at least as a concept, exists before the first sin by human beings. But where the first tree speaks God-given life to the man, this tree speaks creaturely limitations and dependence on the Lord. Because the knowledge or the right to define good and evil doesn't belong to man. It belongs to God alone, and man must take that on trust. So the French Genesis scholar Henri Blocher explains this really well. He says, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents ingratitude and rebellion against God's provision, the absurd pretension to abolish dependence, and the disastrous misuse of the privilege of being freely accountable to God. It represents our deviation into death and the absurd. If the book of Proverbs says of wisdom, 'She is a tree of life,' then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is nothing other than the tree of folly." So two trees in a beautiful and abundant garden. One which may be enjoyed as an expression of the life one receives from God. The other looked at but not touched, reminding us that God alone reserves the right to define what is good and what is evil. And man must exist and flourish in that boundary, that creaturely dependence on God. This is the environment that the Lord God created for the people he made. It's beautiful, it's ordered, it's abundant, it's fruitful, and it's purposeful. It has everything they need to live life to the full in relationship with their Creator. But it also contains boundaries, and it contains a choice. A choice to choose life and enjoy what God has graciously provided, or to choose death by rejecting what the Lord has provided. taking what he has forbidden and rebelling against his divine authority. It's essentially the same thing Moses says to the people about to cross the Jordan into the promised land in Deuteronomy 30. He says this to God's people, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers." That could have been said in the Garden of Eden. And yes, the Lord who creates us gives us rules and laws to obey, but he doesn't do this to spoil our fun or to suppress our creativity or to impose arbitrary limits on us. He gives us his laws to help us to truly live. And we do well to remember that. Well, let's look at our second heading, the gardeners, the people of covenant promise. It was into the garden the Lord placed people. The garden was made for them. Verse 8 again. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So let's talk about the man. This chapter is very much about the creation of man, and of course the creation of woman as well, but notice again how it starts. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on to talk about the creation of man. What it's saying essentially is that the man's parents are the heavens and the earth. And we see that idea reflected again in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This led Scottish minister James Philip to write this. It is a declaration that man is the offspring of both earth and heaven, of earth in that he was formed of the dust of the ground, of heaven in that God breathed into him the breath of life, making him a living soul. He therefore belongs to two worlds, and no interpretation of his nature which does not take this into consideration can possibly do justice to him. You are more than a pleasingly and functionally and Instagram-worthy collection of arranged atoms, friends. As a human being, you have a soul. You are not just a body. And your soul needs your attention as much as your body does, perhaps even more. Man is the offspring of both earth and heaven. In the second place, let's notice that the man isn't placed in the garden to sit in a lawn chair and sip cool drinks all day. The man was placed in the garden, verse 5, to work the ground. So though the creation is complete in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord's plans and purposes for creation remain incomplete without the cooperation of man. The bushes and small plants of the fields, in verse 5, the cultivated places, they need the joint activity of the Lord's reign and the man's work in order to flourish and grow. So in verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is a garden made generously for man, and it's a place where he will find fulfillment in work, in good work, in the cultivation and care, and the bringing the best out of what the Lord God has provided. So it's worth pointing out that work is not a product of sin. It's not a bad thing in the world. Work is a good gift from the Lord to humanity, but like any gift, it can be worshipped in place of its giver and abused. And it's, of course, frustrated by the effects of the first sin. But work is good. And notice also how the man's work in creation, it reflects God's work of creation because he's made in God's image. The man the Lord makes is a gardener. And by serving the Lord in this honored role, he flourishes. Now, in the third place, we come to verse 18. And the first time, the Lord says that anything in his very good creation is not good. So verse 18, then the Lord said, Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, there is a difference between being lonely and being alone. Of course, we're made for relationships, and loneliness is a terrible thing. But the problem here isn't that Adam is lonely, that he's got no one to talk to or while away the hours with. He's got no one whose eyes he can stare into the depths of for hours on end. That's not the issue here. The problem is that he has a dutiful destiny to fulfill, and he can't do it alone. So the Lord brings all the animals to the man to see what he would name them. Again, we see man made in God's image reflecting God's creation task of naming the parts of creation, and so the man names the animals. But verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And just to note there, it's the first time we know the man's personal name, Adam. It really is it's the Hebrew name for man, mankind, but used as a proper noun. Now, the idea of fit for him or suitable is literally the idea of a like opposite, of a corresponding complementary companion. Try saying that three times fast. A corresponding complementary companion. And no dog or cat or horse or budgie can fill that role. So in verse 21, the Lord makes, or he literally builds, a like opposite helper for the man, so that he can fulfill his purpose in creation. The man is put to sleep. He takes no part in the creation of the woman. The Lord God takes her from the man. She's made of the same stuff, the same substance. She is made from his rib, or literally from his side. She's meant to be side by side with him, as well as face to face, serving the Lord and fulfilling their purpose together as human beings in his creation. And the Lord brings her to the man, and we pick up again in verse 23 when the man sees his wife for the first time. Verse 23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it's worth recognizing here that the man doesn't see her for what she can do. He doesn't see her for her role, even though she is his helper. When Adam sees her for the first time, he recognizes her for who she is, a fellow image bearer of the Creator, made like him and made beautifully from him, not as a copy, but as a like opposite. His true companion. And so in the garden together, the man and the woman were truly heirs together of the grace of life. This is significant. You see, the Lord doesn't simply create another man to do the job, as though just more strength was required to work and keep the garden. There is purpose in just two perfectly corresponding sexes reflecting one divine image. And the Lord's creation needs both. One obvious reason is so that the man and the woman can create more gardeners. Again, the Bible rejects any kind of sexism, especially where a person's value as a man or a woman is based on how well they fulfill certain roles, especially roles that are often culturally imposed. Being made as a man or being made as a woman is a purposeful physical status which the Lord has conferred on each of us, and of which carries deep significance and honor stretching back to the creation of the world. And finally, we see terms set around the man and the woman's relationship in which they serve the Lord God together in his world. Of course, having these terms, it again reflects the course of the covenant terms of the Lord's relationship with man in verse 16 and 17. It's another reflection of the image of God. So please look with me at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Jesus himself refers to this verse and says that this is where the institution of marriage is established by God himself. We see a number of things here. We see the man's responsibility and leadership. Because he's made first, he does carry certain duties and responsibilities and, yes, authority. He is to leave his father's house and establish a new family unit with his wife. That's his job. We also see the permanence of the relationship as the man holds fast to his wife. This relationship is meant to endure. We see that sexual intimacy, even for its own sake, and not only for the God-given gift of having children, that it's given safe boundaries to be enjoyed in this special relationship. And in this relationship, the first man and the first woman, without sin, were able to serve the Lord together in the garden and be fulfilled in that service. When the Bible says that they were both naked and were not ashamed, it doesn't mean that they didn't mind what they saw. It means that they were not disappointed or dissatisfied with each other in any way, and that all of their expectations of one another were fulfilled. What a beautiful picture. And of course, there's much that we could still say on the subject of sexuality and marriage here. I think that'll have to be the subject of other sermons, but a few points I think we can make briefly. On the point of sexuality, what we see here is that sex and gender, either as male or female, are good gifts from God. Secondly, men and women have equal dignity and worth, equally made in the image of God, but they are not simple copies of one another. And thirdly, both men and women bring a unique and dignified otherness to the creation order, to fulfill God's purposes for humanity. So that's 3 points on sexuality. On the point of marriage and sex, firstly, we can say that sexual intimacy is a good and purposeful gift from God. The Bible has no place for thinking that your sexuality must go down as your spirituality goes up, where celibacy is somehow the highest form of godliness. Sexual intimacy is a good and purposeful gift from God. Secondly, the only safe place for sexual intimacy is between one man and one woman in the lifelong commitment of marriage. The Bible has no place for sexual promiscuity. Thirdly, and I'm indebted to the writer Christopher Ashe for this, marriage is an institution given by God, not a project fashioned by culture. Marriage is an institution given by God and not a project fashioned by culture. It's worth keeping that in mind as well when you think about what marriage is. It's not something we've invented. It's something God created. Fourthly, marriage is meant to be permanent. And I know that many of you will know that even death and divorce cannot completely erase the connection between a husband and a wife. And fifthly, perhaps most importantly, the purpose of marriage is not personal fulfillment. The purpose of marriage is shared service of our Creator. I think that comes through very clearly in Genesis chapter 2. Now, that's 8 things we've said about sexuality and marriage. Of course, you might want to consider those a bit more. Can I recommend a very good book to you? It's called Married for God by Christopher Ashe. I think it's one of the best books around on the subject. It's very readable. Each of the chapters also has a little vignette at the beginning, a little story which helps to set the tone for what the chapter is going to discuss. We've got at least one copy, I think, on the library shelf in the foyer that, whoever's first, quickest there can have it. And if you ever did marriage preparation with Melissa and I, we probably gave you a copy as a wedding present. So perhaps dig it out and have a look. But I'd also like to say to those who perhaps are single or divorced or widowed, Please be reassured that the Bible's not suggesting that you can only serve God fully and find fulfillment as a human being in marriage or with another person. I think the Bible's greatest argument against that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our perfect model for what it means to be human. Remember, Jesus was never married, and yet he was the Son of Man. So please be reassured, if that's you, and remember to look to Jesus himself for purpose and fulfillment, and for the grace to be content with even good but unfulfilled longings. And as a church family, too, let's remember to include and love those for whom this is true. Now, we've really turned over the text this morning. And perhaps you've seen some things you've never realized were there, or seen old and familiar things in a fresh way. There is a lot here. But what Genesis 2 teaches us is that the Lord wants a relationship with the people that he has made. He is generous and caring towards us, and he gives and then invites us to live in relationship with him under certain terms. He initiates the whole thing, and he invites us to choose life by living his way. And of course, he warns us also of death by rejecting and rebelling against his way. Now, you and I both know we're not living in Eden anymore. Excuse me. The old Eden is no more. But the Bible does tell us that we're heading to a new Eden. And in the final chapters of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, we see many parallels in the new heavens and the new earth to the old Eden, actually. If you do have a Bible, just flick over briefly to the very end. To Revelation chapter 21 and 22. As we scan over those two chapters, we see this new heaven and new earth, because the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more. And John says at the beginning of 21 that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't it wonderful that the marriage that was established in Genesis chapter 2 actually has a far greater purpose and a far greater reflection in the new creation of the relationship between God and his people? And this new city that John sees, it's beautiful. It's not a garden, but it's a garden city. And it's full of trees. And there's a river. And interestingly, the tree of life is there. And it grows on both sides of the river. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone. And forever with it, the possibility of rebellion against God. And so in this garden city of relationship with God and light and abundance and beauty and life, that's where it's all heading. And to get there, the Lord also sets before us a choice. And the choice isn't to eat from a tree or not. The choice is about what to do with the perfect man, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John's Gospel, we read the terms and conditions of what to do with Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Will you choose life? Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, from you come all holy desires, all wisdom, and all just and good works. Please give unto us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, that we may truly live, now and forever, through the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing in response to God's word this morning. We're going to sing a well-known old hymn, Hope.